Well, welcome back, everyone, to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you by the Ezra Institute. The Ezra Institute is a Christian world and life view and cultural apologetics think tank and training organization. And we produce print and digital resources, and we engage in in-person training as well as engaging the skeptics. So we are seeking to help thinkers believe and believers think Christianly about every area of life. So we're back actually now for a short mini series as we've come out of our lengthy series on worldview and religion. We were looking at the various world religions and in doing a fairly in-depth analysis on a week-by-week basis of the major religions that dominate our age. During our summer period here, because we are together with fellows and some of our teaching staff at various summer programs, we're going to be, over the next few weeks, considering Christianity and the state. We want to look at a variety of issues related to the Christian faith and its relationship to the state, how the state functions, what the modern state has become. And so we're excited about that opportunity. And this week, to kick us off, I'm here with, of course, our familiar face, Dr. Michael Thiessen, who is on our US team at the Ezra Institute, and one of our fellows who is very familiar to almost all of you who listen regularly, probably our most regular contributor among our fellows to both podcasts, article writing, and in-person speaking, and that is Dr. Andrew Sandlin. So, gentlemen, welcome. Welcome to Tennessee, actually, because that's where we are right now.
Yeah, absolutely.
In the sunny climes of the Smoky Mountains, and having a great week together here. And we've got an interesting topic to discuss. Michael, I think that the idea for this mini-series during the summer came up mainly because of audience questions that you were reflecting on. Am I right about that?
Yeah, absolutely. So first of all, before we get into that, we are at our Worldview Youth Academy in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And everybody, look, these young adults are having a great time. We've had a number of pastors and parents just come along and listen in as they're getting to know the Ezra Institute. And I just, again, commend, if you didn't send your young adults to our Worldview Academy, mm-hmm. we are together. So I hope we're having a little bit of fun today, because it's great when we're all in the same room. Mm-hmm. And that's the way the Worldview Academy operates. We have three lectures a day on very foundational, important topics, followed by an afternoon of joy, free time, or, you know, our mentors are just getting ready to run a major race, like an amazing race type program. So it's just great being together. And even today, the series of lectures that were back to back and we're building on foundational ideas, I'm just so personally encouraged about how it's going. So one of the things that comes out of our worldview trainings commonly is when we introduce people to the Lordship of Christ in all areas, people start connecting the dot between, well, if I'm supposed to think Christianly about everything, and I'm supposed to take seriously the command of not committing idolatry, where in a democracy, monarchy, commonwealth world where I've been told my whole life that the political world is neutral, that a principled pluralism works, they start asking questions about, like, well, what should my view be as a Christian of the relationship of, like, so religious Christianity to the state. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, like, religious pluralism, what's the meaning of revolution or reformation? Mm-hmm. And these are all legitimate questions that many people have not explored yet. So mm-hmm. just having all of us together, knowing that this is going to be a number of questions we're going to receive, I think this is, and we talked extensively about world religions. Yeah. So people are now responding to say, well, how should I respond to these world religions as an individual Christian potentially as a political Christian who is involved in politics, as a local church, you know, you go to the average church website and their position on the state and the church is one line. We believe in the complete separation of church and state. And that is it. And so that is a fairly non-comprehensive view. And so I think it's really important to address it. So back to you. That's kind of where I wanted to go.
It's a good opportunity to do that. And as we're actually, you know, here at the, as Michael said, the Worldview Youth Academy, we're looking out of a beautiful window here over some lush Tennessee grass down to a small lake on our left and an absolutely beautiful river that runs down right through the center of the site here.
Yes. I continue to be jealous of the fact that I give you the nice cabin right beside the most amazing river. But last night we had a major rainstorm. You sat out it. You loved the rainstorm. Mm. And then the creek rose just a little. And so it was like roaring. It was loud. It was really, this is a great spot. Andrew, you love coming here.
I do. And how did we get from religious liberty to the rainstorm?
Good question.
Well, that was Joe's fault. He said that, he said lush green.
We're living beside quiet and still waters. Yes. Anyway, the subject we want to really tackle today relates to this question of specifically we wanted to talk about revolution. And I think a good place to start before we talk about the revolutionary phases, Andrew, of Western culture. And we'll come to those in just a moment, would be to sort of tease out what Michael's just framed there regarding the difference between reformation and revolution. I do think that's an important question. And without us getting just yet into the nature of the American, so-called American Revolution and English Revolution and so on, when we're thinking politically, we're thinking about the relationship of religion to the state, as Michael said, coming out of this series on world religions and the Christian posture towards the state, what is the difference between Reformation and revolution? It would be very easy for people to accuse us of having sort of a revolutionary attitude towards the stable modern concept of the secular state, and we're these dangerous theocratic revolutionaries lurking in the shadows, waiting to take over the state by force. This is the kind of stuff that we get. We're kind of, you know, naive Christians talk about people like you, Andrew, as representing a Christian Taliban. We've all heard this sort of nonsense before. What's the difference between revolution and reformation from a Christian standpoint?
Well, the first thing to know is people that generally make that accusation are historical ignoramuses, because largely what we want to do, though not entirely, is to restore an older Puritan and reformational understanding of the relationship between Christianity and society. Of course, there were reformations around a long time before the 16th century, but just start there with the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was not an attempt to upend everything in the Roman Catholic Church. And some of the radical reformers, the radical Anabaptists and others, they will make that very point. I mean, Calvin and Luther were very willing to remain within the Roman Catholic Church if they could purge from the Roman Catholic Church all of the anti-biblical elements and all of these added accretions and so on. So they were not radicals and they were not separatists. It's important to remember that Luther was not a separatist. He didn't, of his own volition, leave the Roman Catholic Church. He was kicked out. He was anathematized. Of course, Calvin came a little later, and he was more than willing to have discussions with Roman Catholics. Of course, that never happened. The Roman Catholic Church completely cast out the reformers. But it's important to understand that these men are and were reformers. Well, let's jump down a few hundred years later. Well, that's what we are. We're not revolutionaries, and we'll get to the meaning of revolution in a minute. We're not trying to upend everything that came before us. We're certainly not trying to be a Christian version of Islam and the Taliban. We're actually wanting to get back to what the Word of God itself teaches. And that's not a revolution. That is genuine reformation. We are reformers. We sometimes use that very word, reformational. That's referring to a specific aspect of Reformed thought, particularly in Dutch thought, Abraham Kuyper, Herman Dooyeweerd, and various others. But it's a Reformed way of thinking. It's not a radical. So we are not radicals. We're not trying to use politics to politics to capture the government, to impose our vision on everybody else. Mm-hmm. Now, it's true that politics, like everything else, should be governed by God's law in the Bible, but that has to be received. That's interesting. This was true even in the Old Testament with Israel. It's amazing. People jump right into Exodus chapter 20 and they say, this is God's law. And see what it says about adultery. And I can't believe God requires not worshiping any gods but him and no images and so on. And he's really imposing. Well, you need to read chapter 19. It's true that in a sense he imposed it, but he imposed it on a covenant people mm-hmm. who willingly entered covenant with him.
Right.
So our goal at Ezra and the organization I lead, CCL, is to influence the culture by the preaching of the gospel, by the application of the law of God in our own sphere, so that over time, a population will willingly embrace. So biblical law, as far as society is concerned, is not imposed. It's actually embraced. Mm-hmm. That's what we're after, and that is not radical. That's not revolutionary. That's reformation.
A couple of very quick thoughts there. Interesting, the difference there between Rome and the principle of reformation. And as you said, we would situate ourselves within the reformational tradition. Mm-hmm. Rome's motif was semper eadem, always the same.
Yes.
Whereas the Reformation was a motto of always in reform, right? That's the right. Reformation in that sense, from our perspective, has not ended.
Right.
We don't look to back 500 years and say we are trying to recover 16th century Christianity.
That's right.
Or even 16th.
Or even Calvin's
16th
Geneva.
Century society. Right. Or Calvin's Geneva or Knox's Scotland even.
Right.
Because we must always be in reform in terms of the word of God, whereas Rome's motto was, no, we must stay the same.
Yes.
There is the, you know, the magisterium of the church. And you actually see, I'm seeing more and more at the minute, Andrew, where Protestantism is running increasingly into problems in the sort of cultural confusion and chaos of our time. It's actually looking to Rome's resources and trying to almost recover an idealized a period in church history to say, well, that's the benchmark. We've got to get back there.
Right.
The motive is not actually reformation.
That's right.
Repristination. It's repristination. Yes. Maybe just say something about reformation and repristination so that people don't get confused there either.
That's a very, very important point. One thing I want to say about these repristinators is that they think that they can leap back over 300, 400 years and go back, as it were, to the medieval era and kind of transplant that in the modern era. Their attitude is, and their well-meaning is, well, at least it was somewhat Christian then. We don't agree with them on everything, Protestants I'm referring to. But at least we had something Christian then. Well, the first thing we need to understand is that because we've lived 400 some years, much more than that actually, between that time, that history has had an impact on the way we think about all these things. So you can't really go back historically. It's impossible to do that because you're not really repristinating at all. You're beginning in a historical position that has been shaped by the previous 450 years, and you carry with you those 450 years in your work of repristination. So there can be no repristination in that way. I think another important point here, there was a real difference at the time. You talk about with the Reformation and Reformers, there's the reforming idea and not the sort of static idea. There's the, let's just say dynamic. There's the biblically dynamic idea rather than the static idea. Well, the reason Rome has the static idea is because it actually doesn't have a comprehensive biblical and Christian worldview. It has an ecclesial view. Uh-huh. The church itself doesn't change, of course, until the Pope himself speaks ex cathedra. But from the very beginning, the reformers, though they certainly weren't perfect, as we aren't perfect, wanted to push out and have a biblical worldview over everything. They didn't have an ecclesial view, although they did have a good view of the church. They wanted a worldview. So what we're doing is we're not simply wanting to reform the church by restoring the 14th and 15th centuries. we're wanting to reform the church according to the word of God. And that's, mm-hmm. of course, what our predecessor that we appreciate so much, Abraham Kuyper, and those coming from that tradition really want to do. By the way, that is not the only reason, but that's one reason that I always must be a Protestant. Now, many Protestants will rightly say, well, the reason I'm a Protestant is Scripture's the final authority. We agree. Uh-huh. And that justification is by faith alone and not by faith and works. We agree. But those aren't the only reasons. The reason you mentioned, Joe, is another reason, because we have a particular worldview. The Reformation worldview is very different from the Roman Catholic worldview.
Yeah, yeah.
Can I just tease out when you say we don't just have a view of the church, but we have a worldview? Mm-hmm. That's really where that Kuyperian sphere sovereignty, which I did a little bit of lecturing on yesterday, mm-hmm. really comes in. And just to unpack that for a little bit, she said, God is sovereign over all things. Yes. So I don't just have a view of this one thing. I get a view about all things. And so that's just what you're referring to in the sense of like, it just unpacks, you know, we can speak to any issue, which yes. then allows us to reform any institution.
Yes.
As we observe it according to God's word and whatnot. And so I just, sometimes when we just move in and out of terminology, worldview versus church view, it's the stop of just, it's that view of God over the world.
Right.
Not God over just a part of the world. And you talk about that all the time, right? Like it's one of the most important lessons that we teach here.
Well, so, Rome was being very consistent with its own presupposition, basic mm-hmm. one, which is the church is the center of all of life. And by church, they didn't mean the sort of
right.
universal church. They mean that their church, the institutional mm-hmm. church, the Roman,
sacramental church.
The sacramental church. That's precisely correct. So now think about it for a minute. Even if they did believe in a reformation, and some of them may have used that language, but they meant reformation of the church. Because think about it mm-hmm. from their standpoint, if the church is the center of all of life and society and you reform the church, well, that's how you reform society.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
But you see, that was not the reformational view.
No.
Actually, ironically, many evangelicals are going back to that view without knowing it.
They are.
All they want to do is talk about,
well,
they want to ecclesiasticize. That's a joke.
They do. No, that's right. And this is where I appreciate different views of liturgy and all that. I have great respect. But for some people today, evangelical Protestants, they see if we can just recover the liturgy, change the church, if we get the liturgy right, get away from all of this evangelical happy clappy stuff. And we all would agree that's a problem. But their solution is not much better, which is the ecclesiasticization of Christianity, and there it pulls everything back into the institutional church. Mm-hmm. Well, here's the thing. Here's what the reformers understood about that. The fundamental problem with that is it really denies the sovereignty of God. It puts in the hands of the clergy, the Christian faith, basically, not just the salvation by means of the sacraments, the choices about history, the choices about Christianity. It's all in the hands of the clergy, the Roman clergy, of course. But the reformers said, no, I'm sorry, God is sovereign, and he delegates his sovereignty. That's why we have sphere sovereignty you were talking about, Michael. Mm-hmm. But I'm sorry, those spheres are always under his authority mm-hmm. and under his judgment.
This is, of course, why Calvin... why Kuyper argued that Calvin made a truly Christian world and life view possible, not simply an ecclesial view, because the medieval world was concerned with sprinkling the sacred pixie dust of the church over the other areas of life to try and bring it up from the lower region.
They wanted to sacramentalize the culture by the church. Yeah.
Through the church.
Yeah.
So somehow, in order for those what were considered the lower parts of life, like politics, the family, education, law, to sanctify them, to bring them up toward perfection, they would need to be touched by the ecclesiastical sphere.
Yes, yes.
Now, that's take us quite nicely into the meat and potatoes of the discussion, because you talked about the fact that Israel was a covenant people.
Yes.
And this whole discussion about revolution, which moved us to actually a contractual over against a covenantal understanding of human society and its relationship to God. We could start, I'd make just a remark about the English Revolution.
Yes.
Which really is something that came out of the Protestant Reformation. We started with the Protestant Reformation.
Clearly.
And you've got the Puritans.
Yes.
And there they are in Parliament. You've got king, which is who is friendly to Rome. He's still insisting on the absolute right of divine right of, yes. Of kings. Mm-hmm. There is tension brewing between the monarchy and parliament. Parliament has not been called, and I think in something like 11 years, I'm going from right. memory, the king's raising funds from the people without the proper consent of parliament. It leads to conflict. We have the regicide eventually. Mm-hmm. The King Charles I loses his head because parliament wanted that. It's because he would not comply.
Right.
He refused to comply. And ultimately, the issue was around sovereignty.
What?
Is the king the absolute That's sovereign, right. or is the king subject to law, and is he to be subject, therefore, to the agreed relationship, the constitutional relationship.
The covenantal relationship.
And the covenantal yes. relationship with parliament. Now, in the 17th century, the parliament signed something called the Solemn League and Covenant.
Yes.
And this was actually ratified by Charles II as well, which was a covenant that the people were making to serve the Lord, to serve Christ, for the nation to be truly Christian. And we actually have in England, as you guys know, a legal bill around the coronation and the coronation oath that requires yes. it to be
yes.
essentially a covenantal act before yes. submitting to Christ the King and so on.
Formal though it may be, it's still there.
It's still there. Yes. It was still there with Charles III,
yes.
who was just a couple of years ago
yeah.
came to the throne. So we had something called the English Revolution, but it wasn't really a revolution
right.
in the modern sense.
Right.
It was the Parliament saying you are denying the rights of Englishmen before God and before Parliament. You're denying the English constitutional arrangements. And so there was a conflict between the monarchy and Parliament, and we had the Cromwellian era. Do you want to say something about the English Revolution before we talk about the American Revolution?
Sure. Well, the interesting thing about that, it was not revolutionary in the modern sense, certainly not in the French Revolution, Marxist revolutions. It was in some ways a restoration. We think about mm-hmm. England and restoration, the restoration of the monarchy, 1660 and so on. But really, if you think about it, Cromwell and a number of members of parliament at the time were wanting to restore like ancient Israel's civil law order, not identically, right. mm-hmm. but if you've done the study, Joe, and many people listening have, there was an obsession in Cromwellian times among the true believers, many Calvinists at the time, with the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They loved the Old Testament. They loved Old Testament law because there they saw what it meant to be a covenantal people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying you can't have a covenantal people in a monarchy. You certainly can. But there had been great defections at the time, just as there are often defections in monarchies and democracies and even republics like the United States. But it was a glorious time, not a perfect time, but a glorious time. But we call it the Puritan Revolution, and many of them did at the time. But it certainly was not a revolution in the modern sense.
No.
Can I
go ahead.
Connect a dot there? You used a word at the very beginning. They had no desire to make it an upheaval of all of the existing institutions.
Yes.
So, you know, as I've
It wasn't even an attempted overthrow of the monarchy. That was
right,
not the
right,
purpose.
Right, that's what
Cromwell
I mean.
Wasn't inherently anti-monarchical.
No, he wasn't.
Yes.
No.
And even within the church at the time, that the covenanters, the Presbyterian churches, or the individuals who were trying to take seriously the role of the local elder and
yes.
being persecuted by the decentralized church, mm-hmm. there was no desire to overthrow the institution of the church
no.
in any sense.
No,
it
no.
was simply a movement back towards God's word, reformation,
mm-hmm.
that ended up being in conflict with the authority who was persecuting the church.
Right.
Like rounding up people, arresting them,
mm-hmm.
Executing them, capital
yes.
punishment for non-capital
yeah.
punishment, for,
right.
for actually non-crimes,
yeah,
just
right.
actually speaking God's
word
to authority. Yeah. So more like a John the Baptist to Herod rather mm-hmm. than any type of Marxist who mm-hmm. wants to overthrow the system.
Yeah. The sphere of sovereignty was central to this, actually, even though they wouldn't have used that
yeah.
that
right.
language.
Right.
The issue of the sphere of the church,
yes,
the sphere of the state, that both those areas being submitted to God Cromwell did not want an established Church of England. He didn't want, though, either, because some of the Covenanters wanted to establish Presbyterianism.
Right.
He didn't want an established Presbyterianism either. And we didn't actually get to eventually the Toleration Act 1688-1689, mm-hmm. When there was genuine freedom for the non-state established church. We won't digress into too much into the nature of that establishment right now. But that was the English Revolution. We have the French Revolution in 1779 through 1789.
A radically secular revolution.
What was the difference, Andrew, in a nutshell? Could you summarize the difference between that? And then maybe you can do that by contrasting it with what we've come to know as the American Revolution.
Yes. So there is even a problem using the term American Revolution, though I admit some of the founders used it at the time. And the French kind of picked it up, though they really did have a revolution in the modern sense. In my view, I like to call that period the War for Independence, independence from England at the time. It certainly was not a modern revolution. Think only of this. On July 5th, 1770, well, actually the war went on. By 1777, 1778, society was essentially no different in the colonies, now the states, than it was before on July 3rd of 1776. Society and culture was not different. These were essentially good Christian, or at least Christianized Englishmen and Englishwomen, mm-hmm. who had certain, they differed on some theological things, but their theological agreement was quite wide, actually. Society was essentially the same. The only thing that really changed was their masters, mm-hmm. and the form of government. They disagreed with the monarchy, although there was argument about a monarchy, making George Washington our first president a king. No, we've seen a monarchy. We don't agree with that. So we have a strong executive, but a legislature, an executive, and most of you here know all that. My point is that that is the only thing that changed. The political arrangement is the only thing that changed. Society didn't change. There was no question of men trying to be women or women trying to be men. There was no question of trying to equalize incomes, as mm-hmm. in Marxist. There wasn't any of that. That's why I don't call that a revolution. That's why I would suggest that the American Revolution, and I think Peter Jones is correct in this, the American Revolution occurred in the 1960s. We'll get to that in a minute.
Yeah.
And that is the sexual revolution. So, and this is crucial to understand, because people often join together the American Revolution and the French Revolution. Well, just as it would be wrong to join together the American Revolution and the Puritan Revolution, the American Revolution was certainly not as Christian as the Puritan Revolution, although it was based largely on Christian principle. The difference is that there were Enlightenment ideas, clearly Enlightenment ideas at work in the American mm-hmm. Revolution. No question about that. The product was generally good, but there's no denying the Enlightenment ideas. You did not have that in the Puritan Revolution. But the real difference is not between the Puritan Revolution, the Cromwellian, if we're going to use that term, revolution, mm-hmm. and the American Revolution, War for Independence, but between the American War for Independence and the French Revolution. Mm-hmm. So the French Revolution was not started, whether by Robespierre, Saint-Just, or others, by people who believed in God, who were trying to restore the authority of the Word of God, mm-hmm. who were trying to overthrow a king because he was contrary to the Word of God. They believed in human autonomy. Mm-hmm. They believed in radical equality, particularly economic equality, but also equality across the board. Mm-hmm. And this is a key. They wanted to start from year zero, and they actually did that. They actually changed the days of the week and changed. They wanted to start all over. Now, if you're watching this, you might think, this is sounding a little familiar. Yes, it happened in Cambodia in 1975, 1976, with the most consistently Marxist regime and bloodiest regime ever, I mean, for a short period of time, and that's a Pol Pot, as you well know. We started at year zero. Yeah. We're wiping his history clean. That all started in the French Revolution. By the way, it's no surprise that the Pol Pot and the group around him actually went as students in the early 50s to study where? In Paris. That's mm-hmm. where they study. They imbibed Sartre. Sartre was one of their teachers. They imbibed a lot of the Marxist ideas at the time. So there's a radical difference between what is called the American Revolution, American War for Independence, and the French Revolution. The American Revolution was essentially Christian, though there were Enlightenment elements. However, the French Revolution was decidedly secular, radically, fanatically secular. They hated what was going on with the church, and to acknowledge the church was quite bad at the time, and the monarchy was bad. But you see, the problem with these kinds of modern revolutions, they almost always end up doing more damage and more cause more bloodshed and killing and murder and rape and pillage than what they're trying to replace. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That happened in Russia in 1917, and it happened in China.
I have a great quote mm-hmm. on that. Alexander Hamilton said, "The French Revolution can be no more akin to the American Revolution than the faithless wife in a French novel is like the Puritan matron in New England."
Sounds like Hamilton. Mm-hmm. Never heard mm-hmm. that quote. That's great.
And I don't think we can over exaggerate the difference, especially as we've been talking about the direction of things. When you have, and this is where we are living with our faith about political movement and political change in Scripture and by God, you can't compare a reformation or revolution in the direction towards God mm-hmm. to one that is away from God. Like, yes, you literally, right. it leads to hell.
It mm-hmm. does.
And I know some listeners are always impatient mm-hmm. where they say, "You guys just want to talk about slow, careful influence, and we want faster change." It's actually not the pace. I think in the United States right now, there is a wonderful cultural, the beginning of a cultural reformation that could go in a great direction, and it could happen quite quickly. But it is if we move into towards God, if, mm-hmm. rather than away from God, a people who are operated under the sovereignty of God, they put limits on their own behavior.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Someone who is That's just right. the radical autonomy, yeah.
well,
you know, the opportunist, all of a sudden you just, it's hell on earth. And I think that can't be overstated as we're talking about the difference, because I do think people think that the French Revolution is just about liberté and yeah. like
eternity and equality.
Yeah. Holiday. Like, yeah. like it, those are nice sounding words.
Yeah. But it was the enthronement of the goddess of reason.
Yeah.
Right.
You're making a good point though, Michael. Mm-hmm. In the modern sense, revolutions happen quickly. Reformations happen slowly.
Yeah.
Well, what about Luther in 1517? Just overnight it happened. They haven't studied the late medieval history. The groundwork had been laid for actually scores of probably 100 or even more than 100 years with Wycliffe and various others. Mm-hmm. But that's not true. Revolutions can happen quickly, and that's why they're dangerous.
And before it came politics, there was a long time as well, right?
I mean, that's right.
You had before it significantly impacted Western political life with the Puritan Revolution or with Knox's Scotland. It took a long period of time of meaningful development before we saw the what we would call the emergence of seriously evangelical reform thinking in the political sphere.
Yes,
because although the worldview issue was paramount, it began with I think it was Kierkegaard who said, you know, for Christianity, theology became politics or religion, and for the revolutionary mindset, politics has become religion.
Yeah.
It's kind of gone in the other way around.
Yeah.
But just to come back before I want to make sure we give sufficient time as well to talk about the sexual revolution, because this is the big distinction. But before we move on to that, just very briefly, this covenantal question is also important because the French Revolution, the goddess of reason is enthroned at Notre Dame. There is literally this sense that the French Revolution is the political embodiment of the Enlightenment ideas of, as D'Oyvind would say, the autonomy of the free personality.
The French Enlightenment and not the English Enlightenment. Those two are not identical.
Yeah, there's Locke and the U.S. side of the equation. Yeah. But the French revolutionary movement as such was concerned with a social contract.
That's right.
Not with a covenantal. You talked about the Puritans and Cromwell preaching the law of God. Cromwell literally preached sermons mm-hmm. to Parliament from the law of God.
Yes.
There was a sense of that this
some
was
of them
covenant.
Quite scathing. I read some of them. Yes.
Yeah. And it was a covenantal idea of the nation. It was a covenantal idea of England as a people.
Right.
It was a covenantal understanding of how the king was to relate to Parliament. And a covenantal sense that we are constituted as a people, as a Christian community.
Right.
Whereas the French Revolution was about the individual.
Yes.
And you surrendering your primitive freedom. Yes. Gradually that freedom had been lost through Christian civilization.
Yes.
But you surrendered it to the general will.
Yes.
So you ended up, ironically, with a totalitarian conception of the state, despite the fact that you begin with reason, yes, the individual, yes, and a social contract.
That's right.
When you look at the United States, though, it's very clear, a city on a hill, mm-hmm, a nation under God. There, yeah, was still a sense that this was a covenantal, yes, arrangement. The Puritans, the early settlers, of course, were very self-conscious about this right, notion of even crossing the sea, yes, and establishing a new community.
The Mayflower Compact.
Exactly. Right. So that the centrality of covenant instead of the raw individual in an updatable social contract.
Yeah.
How significant is that as we then talk about the modern situation we find ourselves in as well?
The American system was covenantal, not as clearly and explicitly covenantal as the Puritans, but nonetheless covenantal. But we have something very different with the French Revolution, which, as you indicated, is contractarian, which essentially is constructivist. That is, God is gone. God is no longer a factor. And therefore, we make contracts. We just sit down. And just like we can start all over historically, we can start from scratch.
Yep.
And what's the contract going to be between the individual and the state? And I know that we're beginning this series on the state, but you've just touched on something that's absolutely crucial. Any authoritarian dictatorship talks endlessly about democracy, the People's, yep, Republic of China, for example, because essentially what is wanted is a dictator or a small group of men, I guess, or women who have a direct association with the population, who give up their God-given rights to say, if you will, in the modern situation, give us the freedom to have sex with anybody we want to, let's say, you can tell us to do any other stuff, political stuff, and that'll be fine. Just give us that
libertine
freedom. Whereas the covenantal approach is always representative. And it began with Moses. Mm-hmm. It began in the Old Testament. It's always representative. And so you have, and this is beautiful, this is one aspect, and I'm happy to criticize the U.S. on points, but one thing historically that's beautiful is all of these interlocking jurisdictions. It's a most beautiful thing. We have, of course, the federal government. The states are a check on the federal government, not like they should be, but historically. And the counties are a check on the state. Mm. And the municipalities are a check on the counties. Mm. And so we saw this during COVID. You would have the state would mandate something, but a county would say, nope, we're not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Or the county would mandate something, and the governor would say, nope, we're not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we disagree with certain decisions. But when you have that kind of good conflict, that protects liberty and freedom. You don't have that in this sort of democratic contractarianism that began with the French Revolution.
It's really interesting. As the two of you have been talking, Andrew, have you pastored?
Twice.
And you've been a local pastor, of course, and I still do that. The difference between a social contract and a covenant when we're counseling people towards marriage, yes, is simply that as the two of you make this commitment to one another, you have an accountability to God.
Yes.
And so we promote covenantal marriage, not social contract
marriage.
It's a vertical relationship, not just the
horizontal. Yes, that's right. Both of them, yeah.
Now, we would all agree that there is a social contract being made between the two individuals.
Mm-hmm.
But the difference is a covenant acknowledges God's giving of the direction,
yes,
and the accountability of the marriage. That's the same thing that we're saying here about politics.
It is.
We do understand that when people are trying to, like you were just talking about jurisdictions, they're trying to negotiate a positive contract, a positive relationship with other relationships so that the weights and balances are, mm-hmm, are equal.
Mm-hmm.
But in a covenantal setting, Puritan Reformation, whatever you want to call it, English, mm-hmm, Reformation. Mm-hmm. I think we should get away with calling it the Revolution.
Sounds good to me.
And then into the American Reformation, mm-hmm, or independence. The key, and this is going to lead into the sexual revelation conversation, The key is simply the acknowledgement of God over that area of life.
Yes.
And, and that's where the church doesn't become politics, but the church always has something to say to politicians because they're saying, be accountable to God.
Yeah. Amen.
And so same thing as marriage. There, it's all, there are social, businessmen actually enter into contracts, husbands and wives actually enter, but to have a godless contract means nothing.
So it's reflected in the still the covenantal character of the way in which you're talking about the oath, the marital oath. Well, the oath of office for the president of the United States is made on a Bible. That's of a covenantal character. Yes. And it used to be made on an open Bible.
Yes.
To Deuteronomy 28, invoking the blessings and cursings of God upon the nation for obedience or disobedience.
And that's symbolic for something. It's saying that this country and this act of the presidency has to be secured by the holy God. That's what it's always saying. It's always assumed. People may not be thinking that, but that's, by the way, and that is the basis on which Kuiper supported and I support bills against blasphemy. Not on an ecclesiastical basis, not because it violates a particular confession,
no,
but because if the state doesn't have God as a security and founder, then anybody can do anything. It can become constructivist, like we're talking about.
And eventually the state will come apart. Now, let's conclude by just for a few minutes just talking about what Roger Scruton, the English philosopher, called the most efficacious revolution, more efficacious than any political, solely political revolution by which he had in mind things like the American Revolution of modern times. And that is, he said, the revolution that he saw taking place on the university campuses and throughout culture in the Western world, and that was the sexual revolution. Now, you said something quite controversial, Andrew, but I thought it was hard-hitting. You said, we really ought to talk about the American War of Independence, which was the English settlers demanding their rights as Englishmen, and a revolution which has radical cultural, social change in view, whereas the American revolutionaries, in quotes, woke up, you know, the following week, and socially, culturally, nothing had changed.
They didn't say, how can we redo culture? They didn't say that.
Let's start from the year dot.
Right, right.
Let's invent the calendar, the working week all over again.
Right.
So what did Roger Scruton mean when he talks about this sexual revolution being the most efficacious revolution of modern times?
Yeah, a brilliant thinker, by the way, and a great gift to your country. So I guess one way of looking at this and a way to start quickly in talking about it is the sexual revolution of the 60s is basically the consequence, the sexual consequence of the French Revolution.
Yes.
The French Revolution was inherently egalitarian, but it takes time historically for things to work themselves out. The sexual revolution essentially legitimized all forms of consensual sex between adults. And now that it's gone further, of course, pedophilia, it's not just adults. And for somebody who says, well, that's kind of gross, pedophilia is gross. Yes, but by the premise of the sexual revolution, we would say, what right have you to say that an 11-year-old girl couldn't have sex with a 30-year-old? What right have you? And there is actually a sense of consistent logic, perverted, but nonetheless consistent logic to the sexual revolution.
Egalitarian.
It is, like, radically egalitarian.
An 11-year-old has just as much right to do whatever that 11-year-old wants to do.
Yes.
Than anyone else on earth, even though parents obviously need to protect that child.
Yes.
Yes.
And pederastic relationships were normative in ancient Greece and Rome.
That's right. So I believe here's one reason that Scruton said that. Think about the other, whether they're called revolution or not. Let's, for sake of this, call them that. So let's talk about the Puritan Revolution. There is political violence involved, good and bad. The American Revolution, political violence involved. French Revolution, political and violence involved. But we come down to the sexual revolution and no political violence.
I was actually going to ask you about this, so I'm really looking forward to what you're going to say here.
So this was largely the result of, in fact, something I lectured about today. The cultural Marxists, and largely in Germany, but elsewhere, whose goal was we need to get away from the strongly political, the notion of a political Marxism that requires a political change to produce a cultural change. Rather, let's do what Gramsci called, he didn't actually use the language, but his followers did, the long march through the institutions. So let's capture education, the universities, and then, of course, the schools, and let's capture the major media, and let's capture, well, eventually the churches, which many of them did. And in that way, in the end, the state imposes these, and it has in our own time, same-sex marriage and so on. But there was no battle. There was no civil war. You guys hear about a civil war before in the United States of Obergefell? No civil war. Supreme Court just said, yeah. Majority said, yeah, I think this is everybody, a homosexual should have the same right to marry. And it's not fair. It's not equal. It's not egalitarian. They should have the same right as everybody else. That, I think, is frightening that on that point in particular, the sexual revolutionaries, the cultural Marxists from the 20s and 30s in Germany, their vision for now has won. Michael, I agree with you, however, that there is a strong pushback, and I am encouraged by that pushback. But that's what makes it so dangerous. And many of them writing at the time, did I mention Gramsci and Adorno and Horkheimer and those guys, read what they said, and I have read them, as difficult as it is to read their nonsense. Very brilliant guys, and this is exactly what they wanted. That's precisely what they wanted. We want to bypass politics and change culture through alteration, little by little, of ideas and institutions. And then eventually, politics will be easy.
I want you to talk about this. So you've been graciously going back and forth between us. I want you to talk about this. So ironically, we've just talked about healthy reformation being the changing of ideas, reforming. And it needs to be a slow march through the institutions. Yes. Like the Marxists.
They have aimed to God's way.
Real power of worldview.
Yes.
So they're very consistent. You can always get the left to be consistently inconsistent and crazy as long as it's egalitarian.
Yes.
Comment on that, Joe, because we would at the Ezra Institute literally say, we need to influence culture and people's ideas. Amen. And one of the very first things that people will say is, well, if you do that, it might lead to violence. We just gave the example of the opposite, that politics down.
The sexual revolution did not succeed by violence at all.
No. Right. And so we want to influence culture for God's way, exactly the way that the enemies of the Lord have been so hard at work on culture.
And they've done it without the truth, without the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Right?
So how much more effective could Christian people be?
Amen.
Have the truth.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit. And if we were faithful, and clear, the impact that we could have. I think one of the interesting things that Andrew said earlier was that a revolution happened. And it was so successful that many people didn't even know a revolution had happened.
Yeah. The thing about a successful revolution, after a while, you never knew you had one.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so that shows you how, in a certain sense, incremental the whole thing was. It was so incremental, people barely noticed that this radical revolution had taken place. And it's gone beyond the issue of homosexuality, Andrew, as you well know, and the marriage issue to the point where the Judith Butlers of this world, where now even sex, male and female, the revolution is against creation itself, against God himself. And the true target has become, I remember reading Scruton on this, he talks about the target behind their use of language being truth and reason, but actually who is the truth?
It's God they're after.
The ultimate war is against God himself. Yeah. So in a sense, this is a satanic revolution.
100%.
And we need a Christian reformation and revival in response.
You said something vital. Just saying, Mike, you said something really vital about we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and all of these weapons, biblical weapons at our disposal, we should be able easily to defeat. Well, why haven't we? Well, that's why we have to talk about the Ezra Institute. We are the people who are trying to bring the church back to the weapons we already have. Unfortunately, it's not so much the church lost the battle. The church over the last 150 years really didn't fight it.
Right.
That's the problem.
Yeah. Now that's
no, that's exactly the point I was going to make. Like, when you describe that, how unfaithful have we been?
Right.
Like, it's an
you can't win a war without a battle, can you?
No, and that was a part of the Marxist strategy to just say the battle itself is a problem, lay over and roll over and die.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems that we have, and I can say from my own personal life how hard it is to look someone in the face and say, what you've just said is blasphemy, idolatrous, murderous. Like, it's so hard to be courageous because we've been washed over with this culture of weakness.
Yeah.
Well, I think what's happened now,
yeah.
What's happened now, and maybe this is a good place to end, is the what I think, Michael, what you're articulating there is the church, the Christian church, precisely because of what Andrew has said, that there's this war's been going on, but we haven't actually entered the battlefield, is that the church has become syncretistic. We are basically part humanist, part pagan, part Christian. We're hybrid Christians. You know, I sometimes with the young people use the illustration of the Toyota Prius. You know, we're basically Toyota Prius believers. People talk about loving Jesus, and very often they do. They love their church. They like going to church, worshiping God, and so on. But the application of the fullness of the word of God and the meaning of the kingdom of God is not being applied to these other areas of life. And so cultural impotence has been the result. And just as, talking about Ezra, just as the answer to rebuilding in the time of Nehemiah was a return to the word of God, and the first thing that happened was they abandoned their syncretism.
Right.
They rediscovered the law of God when they rediscovered God's law word, and it was actually the first sermon, as we understand, the public sermon, the exegesis of the word, was preached by Ezra to the people. That they brought up at a podium and he preached, and the people wept and they turned back to the Lord, so that when Nehemiah comes and says, right, who's ready for the battle? Who's ready for rebuilding? Sword and trowel in hand, there were volunteers. And that really is the ministry of the Ezra Institute. We are trying to say we've got to get the sword and the trowel back in our hands. We have to abandon our syncretism, the way in which really this cultural Marxism, this sexual revolution has really, it's impacted the church. It's very difficult when you go into most churches in England today, I speak from experience in England, and you find the young people there under the age of 25, to find people who are dating, who've even kept themselves sexually pure, who have thought, well, it's almost normative in the church today for young people to be sleeping with one another prior to marriage. That shows, doesn't it, the impact of the revolution on the church, not the
normalized.
Impact of the
yes,
not the church right. on the culture.
That's right.
And to your point about Ezra and Nehemiah, the syncretism had to do with the family.
Yeah.
Getting putting away pagan wives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right, like it dealt with the family. Sword.
Yes.
We've got some enemies around that are looking to oppress us, so we have to be able to defend ourselves. Like, trowel, work hard, build a physical wall, build physical walls, and then build institutions. If you want to go a little bit, I don't know, airy-fairy, metaphorical on it, that's fine.
Mm-hmm.
It involved every part, every aspect of life, and then Israel was transformed. It was changed. So it's like you kind of thought about the name of the Ezra Institute when you started it off, Joe. It's like you maybe reflected on that a bit.
Yeah, maybe didn't see all of the angles that I do now, but certainly the core idea was there. Well, that's all we have time for today anyway, as an opening reflection on Christianity and the state and this theme of revolution versus reformation. And what's clear from it is that we are in urgent need as the people of God in the West, in America, in Canada, in Britain, and beyond, to have a true revival, not purely in the pietistic sense of revival meetings. What we need is a reformation in terms of the fullness of the Word of God, and one which can be, because of the power of the Spirit, and because of the truth of the Word of God, far more efficacious than the sexual revolution has been in our time. God, in his omnipotent power, through the power of the gospel, is going to transform our cultures again in terms of that word, because if one thing is certain, as we're seeing today, these revolutions are suicidal. They are self-destructive. Yeah. They are culture, society, they destroy culture, society, yeah, civilization, family. Yeah. Our culture is failing. It's radically broken. It's under the judgment of God. And our calling is, like Ezra and Nehemiah, to rebuild in the rubble with the living stones that we are, in terms of the chief cornerstone, who is Christ himself. So, Andrew, thank you very much, not only for today, but for lecturing this week. We really appreciate you and CCL and the work that you're doing. Michael, you'll be with me for the next few of these, I suspect, anyway, as we continue this this mini-series. All that's left for us to say is a reminder, really, especially when we've thought about something as serious as sexual revolution and all the chaos around us. Let's remember, as Christians, from him, this is Christ, through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory. We'll see you next week.